Loving Father, we pray that what we know not, you would teach us. What we have not, you would give to us. And what we are not, you would make us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I'm not sure how many of you know Peter Fitzsimons. Peter Fitzsimons was a footballer playing for Australia, has written many thick books, and is a journalist with the Sydney Morning Herald. He's a larger-than-life character, probably 2 metres tall, and I've met him a number of times. He's quite hostile to Christianity. And I was telling the morning congregation a couple of weeks ago that one of his fellow journalists was speaking at a Fairfax lunch or dinner and made what I thought was a funny comment, which is that the cuts at Fairfax have meant that they've had to remove every key from Peter Fitzsimons' keyboard except the letter I. And the joke was that he had not noticed. I thought that was quite amusing, to picture a guy sort of whacking away on this letter I. And then it struck me that it actually is quite a good picture of sin. Sin is that kind of self-preoccupation which causes us to say all the time, this is what I want, this is what I need, this is what I have to have, etc. Even when a person comes to Jesus and asks for forgiveness and new life, that sin continues to linger, that selfishness continues to linger. We're new, but we're not perfect. We're not yet perfect. And the church in Corinth, which we've been looking at the letter to Corinth for the last many weeks, this letter in the first century, this church was a very self-centered group. They were very lively, they were very gifted, but they were very immature. And they thought the whole of Christian life was just for them. It's like God is, he lives for me. And his job is to make me happy. And they had no discernment, these Corinthians. I think I've told you in the past that if you offer a small child a chocolate or a check for $10,000, they'll probably choose the chocolate. And discernment is not the strength of the immature. So Paul writes to the Corinthian church to teach them what the foundations of Christianity are. And he says the foundations, believe it or not, are Christ crucified. That's where we begin the Christian life, and that's the foundation of the church. And then he goes on in the next few chapters to talk about what faithfulness looks like. Godliness, purity, good morals, good relationships, flowing from a new life. And then for the last three chapters, 8, 9 and 10, he's been talking about what freedom looks like, and basically freedom is the ability to think outside yourself. That is, when you've come to Christ, he gives you a freedom which enables you to say, I'm free to serve somebody else. Of course I could choose myself, but I'm free to choose someone else. And now this evening he's going to deal with two mistakes in the Corinthian church. And let me tell you what the two mistakes are. The first mistake, it seems that the Corinthians with their new freedom were saying to themselves something like this, no more kowtowing to authorities. That is over. I am now under Jesus. And that's the only person I'm going to take any authority or notice of. And in their meetings, especially the Lord's Supper, it looks as though their thinking was no more waiting around. If there's food and if there's drink on the tables, in I go. I'll just take what I want. No point waiting around. If I miss out, that's a tragedy. And so there is this strange attitude of the Corinthians that they are saying no to authority and yes to themselves in these particular areas. It's a strange double self-centeredness. Now, we've got our own areas of self-centeredness, as you know. You may be the sort of person who says every now and again, this person's not going to tell me what to do. Why should I listen to this person? I need to look after myself. Doesn't almost every advertisement say, remember yourself? And this sort of thinking reappears 1,000 times in the community in which we live. So Paul's going to tackle these two issues. You may think they're irrelevant, but I want you to know that this chapter tells us how to have good relationships, good order with one another, and good order in the local church. And if you don't think that's important, just look at the world that we live in. Just look at the television and see what's happening in Paris at the moment, as people are rising up and saying, no, we'll take matters into our own hands. Or think of the school children, very much indoctrinated with the new religion today, which is climate change, just saying, we're not listening to our school, we're not listening to our headmaster, we're not listening to our politicians if necessary, we're not listening to our parents, we're out on the streets. Or think of the domestic violence that goes on today, where persons just basically push forward themselves to hit and get what they want. Or think of the way we replace our Prime Minister every year or two. We're not the best at order and security. And disorder is increasing, as you probably realise. So these plans of God are very necessary and very helpful. Now I've got 2 points. The first, God's plan for harmony. That's verses 2 to 16, God's plan for humility, 17 to 34. First of all, God's plan for harmony. Notice the headline is in verse 3, and it basically says that you can have a relationship of equals where one cooperates with the other. Yes, it's possible. You can have a captain of a team and a player in the team, and they are of exactly the same value, but one's got a different role. And the other's obviously got a different role. For example, he says in verse 3, God is the head of Christ. They're both God, they're both in perfect relationship, but Jesus chooses to serve his Father. He cooperates. Or, says Paul in verse 3, Christ is the head of a man. In this case, they're not equals, but the man, a Christian man, gladly serves Christ. Or, says Paul, the man is the head of the woman, absolutely equal in value, but they've got different roles. They gladly serve each other, the man in some loving leadership, the woman in loving cooperation or support. And this type of relationship with order is everywhere and necessary. The Prime Minister and myself, we may be equal before God in terms of value, but he has a role which I don't have. And my job is to make sure that I'm supportive of whoever the headmaster is, whatever my political preference. Or think of the headmistress at a school. She's exactly the same value as any girl in the school, and yet she's got a job to play which the girls in the school do not have. Or again, the cricket captain or the football captain, exactly the same value as the players, but they've got different roles. They're not of more value than each other. One can lead in a loving way. One can support or serve in a willing way. And the order is a recipe for harmony. Can't tell you how important this is. Order is a recipe for harmony. The world, of course, may reject the plans of God, but if it does, it often rejects what works. Now, dear friends, you don't lose your dignity by cooperating with somebody who's given a position over you. You don't lose your freedom by cooperating with your CEO. Do I lose when I obey a Prime Minister? I shouldn't have to lose. Do I lose when I obey my bishop? I shouldn't have to lose. Do I lose when I obey a captain of a team that I play for? I shouldn't have to lose. Especially if that particular leader is a caring leader. But how do you show your position? How do you pick a headmaster? Is it obvious that a headmaster is a headmaster? Well, they may walk around in a special academic gown. How do you pick a prime minister? How do you pick a captain of a team? Do they have special sort of badge captain? And how do you pick a pupil at a school? Well, that's probably more obvious. How do you pick a citizen as opposed to a headmaster? That's probably more obvious. How do you pick a player on a team? Well, that'll take a little bit of discernment. In the first century, in the world of Corinth, the way that men and women showed their position was with their head. the head on their shoulders. The man would have no head covering, and the woman would have either a veil or long hair. This is very much a first century symbol. And the Corinthian Christians were obviously getting ready to ditch their symbols. They were saying, oh, you know, we've become Christians. We don't have to fit in with any of this kind of order stuff. And Paul says, no, don't do it. Keep the plan that God has for harmony and for order. Keep showing that you're obedient to Christ. And you see, the order is not just cultural. It's not as though order belongs only to the first century. Order is for every century because it goes back to creation. That's why he says in chapter 11, verse 8, that in the end, the man and the woman, the man didn't come from the woman, but the woman came from man. That's part of the creation teaching. But the head covering is very cultural. And it was the style of the day. So let me say this again. The order, the working order, is permanent. But the expression or the symbolizing of that is very cultural. Just like Jesus said to the disciples on one occasion, I want you to wash one another's feet. That's how you'll serve one another. But nobody in this church washes one another's feet because we recognize that it's a very cultural way of behaving. Well, Paul, you see, doesn't want to blur the genders. He says the woman was made for man, and of course, no man arrives without a woman. The man needs the woman needs the man. And so I want to say again, the world rejects all this idea of God giving order, and it dislikes the idea of there being a captain or a head in the home or a leader in a church or a leader in the government. The world dislikes this sort of thing. But when it's taken seriously, it works like a charm. And we who belong to Christ, we who see Christ's authority, and we see his headship, we gladly bring ourselves under him because he is such a loving head. He's such a loving leader. And he has the wisdom to know what to do, and he has the love to look after us. So Jesus submits to the Father. We submit to Jesus if we belong to Christ. We submit to leaders as a way of showing our faith. Wives support their husbands as a way of showing their faith. Husbands love their wives as a way of showing their faith. It's not a recipe for slavery. It's a recipe for harmony and for freedom. And again, I want to say to you, if you don't believe this, look at the mess of the world. Look at the men who are violent, not loving. Look at the women who are angry, not supportive. The church should be a model of the harmony of God. And I want to say this is my 29th year at St. Thomas's, and next Thursday it'll be exactly 29 years since I came, and I think I could count on maybe one hand, maybe five, six, seven times a couple have actually divorced because of disharmony in the home. And I think I could count on one hand the number of times there's been some kind of domestic violence in the home. And I'm not taking any credit for this. I'm saying that this is where Christ rules with his word. The statistics of this local church are vastly different from the statistics of the society in which we live because people have tried to bring themselves under the rule and the control of Christ. Well, verse 10 of chapter 11 is a very strange verse, isn't it, that a woman should cooperate for the angels. I think this either means that she should do it because it's a cosmic issue, that she should keep in mind that there's more at stake than just the world. Or it could be going back to the teaching of Jesus, who said on one occasion that there'll come a time where you'll be in heaven and you'll be like the angels. It could be that he's saying you're not yet like the angels. In other words, do what you're told. Do what Christ says to do. I think the big issue for us as we think about this evening is how do we show appreciation for God's plan? How do we do this at St. Thomas's? One of the things we do is we keep encouraging men to lovingly lead. We don't want to get into that trap where the men take a backward seat and say the spiritual life of the home, that's all the missus. I'll just watch television. I've got a can in one hand and I've got the remote in the other hand. She can do the spiritual stuff. We want the men to step up and lovingly lead. We try to model it and we try to encourage it. We try to model it in the home. We try to model it in the church as well. We want the couples to show and enjoy God's order. It works wonderfully. There is nothing more wonderful than to have a loving, caring husband. There's nothing more wonderful than to have a helpful, supportive wife. It works. It doesn't mean one is smarter. It doesn't mean one is better. It doesn't mean one is stronger. But it means that God has put something in place to bring good blessing. Sometimes where the girl is stronger than the boy, she needs to actually, with great meekness, bring her gifts under control. She may be tempted to take control of everything. He may be quite a shy sort of guy who steps back and says, I'll let her do everything. She needs to step back a bit. He needs to step forward a bit. We try to encourage the good harmony God has planned. And I wonder whether there are visible ways to show God's order that you can think of. It could be the way couples behave in public. It could be the appearance. Is it obvious when we look at a couple that there is somebody who's lovingly caring for wife and family, someone who's supporting their husband in the role? Well, you might like to think of outward ways to do it. The people of God have got a great opportunity to show the grace of God bringing harmony, and I think the families in this local church have been greatly blessed in putting it into practice. Now, second, and more quickly, the plan for humility, and this is the section that has to do with the Lord's Supper. Remember in chapter 11, verse 2, the apostle says, I have some praise for you. Now, verse 17, I have no praise. Your acting out of the Lord's Supper, says Paul, is a disaster. It's terrible. And I presume what was happening was that the Corinthian communion service went something like this. People came to somebody's house. The food was all laid out. Everybody sort of burst in, grabbed everything they wanted. Some of them took way too much food, way too much drink. Others missed out. Some got quite drunk. By the time the moment came to actually celebrate the Lord's Supper with the bread and the wine, they were in a hopeless situation. There was tension and there was tipsiness. So the Apostle Paul is not at all impressed. He summarizes the significance of the supper in verse 23. He says, this is what I received from the Lord. That on the night he was betrayed, there he was in the upper room with his disciples. They just had the supper. He took some bread, verse 24. He gave thanks. He broke it. And he said to them, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, friends, this is astonishing, absolutely astonishing. The Jews around the table who had been celebrating the Passover for the last 1,500 years remembered the escape from Egypt. Jesus, sitting at the table, says to the disciples, you're no longer to look back to the rescue from Egypt. You're no longer to look back to that moment where you killed a lamb and put the blood on your doorposts and you were wonderfully delivered and crossed the Red Sea and went into the Promised Land. You're not to remember that so much. I want you to remember, says Jesus, my death on the cross. You just imagine me this evening, if we were celebrating the Lord's Supper, saying to you, oh, look, for a long time now, 2,000 years, we've been remembering the death of Jesus. Tonight we're going to change it. We're going to remember something completely different. We're going to remember the Anzacs. Now, I hope you would stand up at that point and say, this is blasphemous. You have absolutely no right to change the supper. But Jesus changes the focus of the supper with authority and rightly. Because the people of God are to remember their escape from sin and judgment and danger, which comes because Jesus died for us. It's an astonishing moment. Then you'll see the bread and the wine symbolize his death. They don't equal his body and blood. It's not as though Jesus says, I'm giving you a piece of my flesh, or I'm squirting some blood out at you. No, Jesus said these things are symbols. They represent his body and his blood. just as he said on a few minutes before, I'm the vine. He didn't mean I've become a tree. This is a symbol. And you'll notice that the supper is a proclamation. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are preaching something. We're proclaiming something. We're saying our salvation and our future and our security goes back to the cross of Christ. In other words, if we could interview Jesus at the front, I say this reverently, if he could walk to the front and stand on the platform and I had a microphone and I said to him, Lord Jesus, what would you like us to remember of your whole time in this world? Would you like us to remember your excellent life? He says, no. I mean, remember it, but that's not the most important thing. We say, would you like us to remember your miracles? They were spectacular. He says, no, it's not the most important thing. We say, would you like us to remember the birth, the miraculous birth, the virgin birth? No, that's not what I want you to remember. Would you like us to remember your resurrection from the grave, the bursting out of the tomb? No, that was very wonderful, but what I want you to remember, says Jesus, is my death. Because that's where I paid for your sin. And he brilliantly and wonderfully brings our attention back to the heart of salvation in this simple but profound meal. Now, what's the big danger for the Corinthians, apart from bursting in and grabbing everything they want? You see verse 27, they're doing the supper in an unworthy manner. Verse 27, making them guilty. Verse 28, they should examine themselves. Otherwise, verse 29, there will be judgment, which I presume is a temporal judgment, because they're getting sick and dying in some remarkable way. God is disciplining them. No, the big problem, verse 29, listen carefully to this, is that they don't recognize the body. The body with a capital B. That is the body of the church, the fellowship. They're coming in and they're saying, what's in it for me? Of course they're to look back and remember the body of Jesus on the cross for them, but they're also to look around and see the body of believers. Now I wonder whether we ever really take this seriously in our communion services. I suspect in the morning at 8 o'clock when we have communion every week, it is often a very private affair. It's like I walk to the rail and I take my bread and wine and then I go back to my seat. The Apostle Paul says, I want you who are believers to recognize the body, capital B. You're part of a big family. Every single person who's here trusting Christ, taking the bread and the wine is a miracle, a work of God. And you must see one another in that way. It's easy, isn't it, for us to forget that we are in a fellowship of God's people and think about things to do with just us. So it's easy for us to forget his kindness and we begin to think in small terms. It's easy for us to have private Christianity and we forget his love for other people. And that's why Paul says, be very careful, because you might be thinking you're running the Lord's Supper, but you're not running the Lord's Supper. You're just running something else. What a shocking thing for us to say after a particular communion service. What we did tonight, we thought it was the Lord's Supper, but it wasn't the Lord's Supper. It was just a mindless, selfish nothing. And this warning from the Apostle Paul, I think, is a very timely one, a sobering one. We need to remember that not only has the body of Christ been given on the cross, but the body of God's church, God's fellowship, is all around us. And we're part of a very, very precious family. So we do need fresh help from the Lord, don't we, to grow in his goodness in these two areas. Here, two gifts from God in 1 Corinthians 11. Both of them point to Christ. He submitted very gladly to the Father, all the way to the cross in order that we would be forgiven and pay for our sins. And he also reminds us that we must focus very much on what he did for us through the supper of the Lord as we do it with one another. That's our hope. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you are a God of great wisdom great love and kindness, and that you have built into your word plans and prospects which are to do good. We thank you for all those who, hearing your word and seeking to do your word, find the blessing, the encouragement, and the harmony. We pray that you would help us, our Heavenly Father, not only to submit to Christ, but also to submit where you call us to. We ask that you would bless the homes of our church, that they might be marked with peace and joy, that there might be loving leadership and loving support. And we also pray, our Father, that as we meet together and remember Christ's death in the supper, in the communion, that you would help us to not only remember what he has done for us, but also who he has drawn to himself. We thank you for these special gifts, these blessings, in Jesus' name. Amen.